Got the recorder going?
Yay.
All right. Let me, David, would you mind closing the door, brother? Thank you. I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer. Lord, I thank you that we can peer into the most glorious thing that's ever existed, which is who you are and how you have revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. The peak and the manifestation, the exact imprint of who you are, as Hebrews says, the one that we can look to, who is our mediator, whereby we can actually have access to a relationship with the living God. Lord, what a glorious thing. Father, I pray that you would humble our hearts, prepare our hearts to look into Scripture this morning to see how this was foretold centuries before he came. Lord, guide our thoughts, and I pray that this would cause us to worship you and adore you even more. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are in week 8 out of 10 weeks, so it's kind of crazy. We're nearing the end of this class. This has been such a joy. I have learned so much. I hope that you've learned half of what I've learned in preparing for this class. So it's been a pleasure to be walking through these things with you. Last week we started the unit that is the peak of our class. That is the nature of the Bible itself. If you remember, the question that this class is really after is, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible? If an unbeliever were to ask you that, how would you answer that question? And we've looked at how the Bible was formed, why it is that we have 66 books. We've looked at the preservation of the New Testament. But oftentimes what people mean is, what sets the Bible apart? How does it show itself to be uniquely divine? And you remember we gave three categories for that. And the one that we're zeroing in on is the unity and the harmony of the Bible, namely, its prophetic fulfillment. Its prophetic fulfillment, which is pointing towards one climax. All the Bible points towards one climax. That is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've talked about how the Old Testament has promises, prophecies, and foreshadowing that all points to Jesus. And last week, there's a chart here. If you guys would go ahead and pass this around, go ahead and take one if you don't have it. There's 30 texts that I've kind of assembled. This is not an exhaustive list of Old Testament passages that point to Christ, but it's simply giving us a glimpse at this prophetic fulfillment idea. These are the ones we're going to be going through. And we looked at 12 last week. Now, some of those were promises. If you remember Genesis 3, there's this promise, the first redemptive promise that God gives in all the Bible, that there's going to be a seed of the woman that comes, and he's going to get his heel bruised, so he's going to suffer somehow, but he is going to crush the head of the serpent. We looked at the promise in Genesis 12, where God promises Abraham that he's going to bless him, but through Abraham, all the families are going to be blessed. How does that happen? How is the family of Abraham going to allow all the families of the earth going to be blessed? Then the last text we looked at was 2 Samuel 7, which is a critical passage in the Old Testament, which is the outline of the Davidic covenant. The promise that God makes to David that through the lineage of David, a kingdom is going to be established and its reign and its throne will last forever. Now, that's a big idea because David dies. How is this throne going to endure and last forever? How is there going to be a lineage, a kingdom through David that's going to endure forever? We looked at that promise. Then we looked at prophecies. We looked at a couple. We looked at Genesis 49, where Jacob is prophesying over his 12 sons, and he picks out Judah as a unique son, as the tribe of Judah is going to be a royal tribe. And it says a word that the Hebrew is Shiloh, which means the one to whom it belongs. And the one to whom it belongs is going to be the obedience of all peoples, coming from the tribe of Judah. Okay, we looked at that prophecy. We also looked at Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Moses says, a prophet like me is going to come. Then the last thing, the last category we looked at was foreshadowing. Remember, we introduced the idea of typology. Remember that word, typology? And I gave a brief definition. Typology refers, it can refer to a person, an event, or an institution that points to a greater fulfillment to come in the person of Christ and in the age to come. Okay, so let's just briefly recap that. It can refer to a person. We talked about Moses, how Moses is a mediator between Israel and God. Moses delivers his people from a physical bondage. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Jesus delivers us from spiritual bondage to sin. So you see how Jesus is a greater Moses. He's a Moses-like figure. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a pattern that Jesus comes and fulfills in a greater sense. So it can be a person. It can be an event. Remember, we looked at the Exodus. We just touched on it, how God's people are in physical bondage. They're in physical slavery to Pharaoh, and they call out for God to save them, for God to redeem them from bondage. That is a picture of the greater salvation to come, where we are in bondage to sin, spiritual bondage, that is, and God brings a greater salvation. See, the Exodus of the Old Testament is the salvation from physical bondage. The Exodus of the New Testament is salvation from spiritual bondage. So that event is pointing to, it's a type of salvation that points to a greater salvation to come. And then finally, it can be an institution. We looked at the Passover lamb, remember, where the blood was put on the doorposts of Israel's people, and the angel of death sees the blood, and it's through the blood that they're saved, right? Jesus is our Passover lamb. It's through his blood that we are saved. We looked at the sacrificial system. We looked at the scapegoat, where the priest was to put his hands on the goat and confess the sins of Israel upon the goat, as if the goat is bearing the sins of the people, and then the goat is set free to go off in the wilderness. Jesus is our scapegoat, whom our sins are transferred onto. He bears our sin and punishment on our behalf, and he is the one that bears the wrath of God and not us. Jesus is our scapegoat. So these are just ideas that the Old Testament is presenting to point to something greater to come. So it's filled with promises, prophecies, and foreshadowing. And this morning, we're going to continue. I know that this is a lot of ground to cover. I mean, we are drinking from a fire hydrant. This is a lot to cover. And this might spill over into next class, which is okay with me, because I want to focus here a lot. This is so important. As we mentioned, this not only has implications for our own understanding of God, but it can have evangelistic implications, right? This gets to the gospel. When someone's wondering, why do you believe the Bible? This not only shows them how the Bible is divine, but it points them to what they need, which is the gospel. That's why this is so crucial in so many ways. So we're going to continue to fly through these. This might spill over into next class. Next class is slated to be Bible versus Quran. And if it ends up taking some time, I'll just put bullet points up on the board to kind of highlight that. And we can always talk more about that if we don't have adequate time to cover it. So we ended, if you have a chart, I know the list is going around. Are there extras anywhere, or do they all get taken? Okay. Hopefully everyone has one. If you don't, look on with a neighbor. The remaining ones are listed up on the board as well. So we ended at 2 Samuel 7 with the Davidic promise that David's throne is going to endure forever. Okay, so we're going to continue to go through the list, building upon this expectation for a Messiah to come. Psalm 16. Here we go. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. The psalm is a prayer of help from David. David is praying to God. And here's what it says. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, this is a text that's somewhat difficult to determine exactly what David is getting at here. There's a number of different ideas of exactly what David means. But we know generally a couple things. First, we know that in some sense, David himself is being preserved by God. We know in some sense, David is being preserved by God. David constantly has enemies around him that are threatening him. David is constantly crying out to the Lord for protection, for safety, for preservation. And here in these verses, we see him saying, "My flesh will dwell secure. God is going to protect me." He also says, "He will not abandon my soul to Sheol." And that screams echoes of Psalm 23, where David is saying, "Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Okay, David trusts that God, in some sense, is going to protect him physically and spiritually. But that last part of the verse, there's sort of a question mark there. What does it mean that he won't let his Holy One see decay or corruption? Okay, that's just a question mark. And if you know your Bible well, you know where that leads in the book of Acts. But there's an idea that David is building here. Holy One preserved. God will preserve his Holy One from corruption. What exactly that means, I think, is at least dimly perceived at this point in redemptive history. Next verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Now notice the first Lord in this, the Hebrew, is the tetragrammaton, the personal name of God, Yahweh, which we don't know exactly how that should be pronounced, but those are the letters. So Yahweh, the personal name of God, the creator of the universe, says to my Lord. What is David getting at here? I thought Yahweh is David's Lord. Who is this Lord that Yahweh is speaking to, whereby Yahweh is going to make this Lord's enemies his footstool? It's a little blurry at this point in redemptive history. What does that look like? Who is this Lord that David is speaking about? David has a Lord that Yahweh speaks to or speaks about. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." All the nations shall one day flow to Zion, the Jerusalem, the city of David. "And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So, there is a coming day where, in a sense, all nations shall know God. All nations shall know God one day. They're all going to come to the house of the Lord and commune with God. How is that going to happen? Up until this point, it's just Israel. God has set apart a people for himself to reveal himself to, a people devoted to holiness, separate from the nations, with great distinctions from the nations. Not just spiritual, but physical, right? Their diet looks different. The clothes they wear looks different. Very separate from the nations. And yet, one day, the nations are going to come to Jerusalem. How is that going to happen? Isaiah 7:14. I'd like you to turn here, because this is a famous verse, and it's It's a difficult verse to fully understand as well. You should be familiar with this verse if you've read your Bible through. This is a verse that we like to jump straight to, pointing to the Messiah, which isn't a bad thing necessarily, but there's more to this verse I'd like us to read. The context of Isaiah 7 is that the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to King Ahaz of Judah. God is speaking to Judah, and there's two kings to the north that are threatening Judah. One is the king of Israel, and the other is the king of Aram. They're threatening Judah. Ahaz is scared, and God is speaking to Ahaz, the king of Judah, in this situation. And he says in verse 10, he commands Ahaz, the king of Judah, to ask God for a sign. He commands him, ask me for a sign that I am going to protect you from these two kings. And Ahaz, in his fake piety, says, no, I'm not going to ask you for a sign, Lord. I won't put you to the test, even though God just commanded him to ask him for a sign. And then the Lord rebukes him for that fake piety in verse 13. He rebukes him, and then he gives him the sign in verse 14. So that sets up our verse. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, a quick note, that word virgin in the Hebrew can mean virgin, but more likely there's a general understanding that it simply means a young woman of marriageable age. That's the general sense of the term. It can mean virgin, but in a general sense, it just means woman of marriageable age, which would be a virgin, but virgin is much more specific of a meaning. But here's the problem. We need to keep reading. Verses 15 through 16. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, talking about this child. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Do you see how this has an immediate context? This child is going to come. This child who's going to be called Emmanuel is going to come in the time when these two kings are going to be destroyed. So we're talking within years of this prophecy. So how do we understand that? Well, there's a couple of main interpretations of who this son historically, in the immediate sense, is. Godly scholars disagree. I'll just give you two of the most prominent interpretations, although I think we have really good reason to believe the second one. The first is to say that it's King Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, that the king is going to sleep with a young woman who is of marriageable age, and they're going to give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And that would be one of his titles. So that's one interpretation. The second, though, is that it's the son of the prophet Isaiah. And here's why I think it's that one in the historical sense. Notice chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the plunder, speedy is the prey. And some of your translations actually keep the Hebrew there, which I'm not going to try to pronounce correctly. But the Hebrew is kept there, and I believe it's the ESV, which means swift is the bounty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Verse 3, this is Isaiah, I approached the prophetess, which would be the wife of Isaiah the prophet, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him swift to the plunder, speedy to the prey. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, the two capital cities of the two kings that we're talking about, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Do you see how that echoes verse 16? For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. You see the connection there? Very similar. Let's continue to read. Verse 5, again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Talking about the Assyrians are coming in soon, which we know historically happened. Then it will sweep on into Judah and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. So there's this picture that Assyria is even going to invade Judah, but it will reach only up to its neck, not its head, which historically is accurate. The Assyrians invaded, but they're unable to take Jerusalem, and the Assyrians don't overtake Jerusalem. Verse 8, it will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You see the title there that's repeated from chapter 7. And then drop down, bottom of verse 10, he even gives the meaning again, for God is with us. So I think there's a really good argument to say that in one sense, this Emmanuel that is being spoken of immediately is fulfilled in the son of Isaiah. He is this sign of God that he's going to protect Judah from these two kings. But here's the interesting part. The author never gives any indication that this son is different from the son mentioned in chapter 9. Okay? There's no mention that this son in chapter 7 and 8 is different from the one mentioned in chapter 9. When we get to chapter 9, there's no way that this can be Isaiah's son. There's no way this describes Isaiah's son. Let's read chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish, and in earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So now we're getting into it. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning and fuel for the fire. And here we go. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government shall rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who is this son? This can't be merely the son of Isaiah. Do you see how there is an immediate fulfillment historically? There has to be. But this can't just be fulfilled there. This is pointing to something greater to come. This is tying in the Davidic covenant that we already know. There's a king coming through the line of David, and his kingdom is going to reign forever. And in that sense, there's also going to be a son who's going to be called Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. Who is this son? That is amazing. There's no indication that this is a different son from chapter 7. So, ideas here, Emmanuel and the coming child. Emmanuel and the coming child. Who could this be? This is too much for the son of Isaiah to actually fulfill. Moving through, we could spend a lot of time in Isaiah. I've just tried to give some prominent texts here. Isaiah 40, if you remember, this is the huge transition in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 have a heavy emphasis on judgment. Then chapter 40 begins, and he says, "Comfort, comfort my people." And then in verse 3 of chapter 40, he says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So there's going to be a forerunner to the Lord himself coming. Isaiah 49:6. I would encourage you to turn to this one as well. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Man, where has time gone? This is crazy. Isaiah is speaking of a servant. Whoever this servant is, he's describing this servant. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 49, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel." Israel is identified with the servant. "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But then drop down to verse 5. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him." Now, if you're not confused, you should be. How is it that the servant is called Israel, but the servant is also going to restore Israel? See the tension there. Continue in verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." Again, how is it that the servant can be identified or called Israel, but also restore Israel? Keep going in verse 6. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Who is this servant? Who is this servant that can be called Israel and also restore Israel and extend salvation to the ends of the earth? There is a unique servant to come. There's a unique servant that Isaiah is getting at here. Isaiah 53, I won't spend a lot of time here because we know this text. We should know this text. Continuing the description of this servant, he is to be rejected by men, acquainted with grief, pierced for the transgressions of sinners. He's going to be crushed for our iniquities, punished in order to bring peace. He is the one whom it is the Lord's pleasure to crush. And he's going to be led away like a lamb to the slaughter. Who is this suffering servant to come? Who is this suffering servant to come? Finally, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah is speaking of an anointed one of the Lord. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We need to recognize that in a sense, Isaiah does fit this description because he is telling of good news, right? He is prophesying to Israel that there's hope coming. God is going to redeem his people. So Isaiah fits this in a way, but in another way, he doesn't, because Israel is still about to go into captivity, even after Isaiah is prophesying. In the time of Isaiah, God's people are still going to be bound. Freedom really isn't going to come in the time of Isaiah. So how is it that he's saying this about himself when they're about to go into captivity? I think it's meant to get our eyes off of Isaiah and onto an anointed one to come. An anointed one to come who will bring ultimate good news, ultimate freedom, ultimate good news of breaking chains of something greater than physical bonds, that is spiritual bonds. continue here. We'll get through a couple more and then go back through these. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is prophesying the days are coming when a righteous branch of David is coming. So continuing to build on this Davidic promise, he will be called, I believe it's verse 8 in that text, I don't have it open, but this coming branch of David is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. And in this person's day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. How is that going to happen? What righteous branch is this who's going to be called the Lord our righteousness, who's going to cause God's people to dwell securely? There's a Messiah figure. We don't know what this looks like in this point of the story. There's a Messiah to come. And then the last one we'll look at today, then we'll run back through these, is Jeremiah 31, which is a crucial text. It's the new covenant promised in the Old Testament. Jeremiah is speaking to his people. He says, there is going to come a covenant, not like the old covenant. It's going to be different. He says, instead of the law having to be told to one another, know the Lord, teach one another the things of the Lord, it says that the law is going to be written on the hearts of his people so that all people will know God in a unique sense. You're not going to have to teach one another, like, this is who God is, like they did in Israel. Obviously, we still teach one another who God is. But in a unique sense, all people are going to personally know God in a unique sense, unlike the old covenant. And then he also says that the Lord is going to forgive people's iniquity and remember their sin no more. There is a greater covenant coming. There's a greater covenant to come. I wish we had more time. We will finish this list next class, but we're going to run through each of these and talk about how they are fulfilled in the New Testament. Psalm 16. Remember the idea, there's going to be a holy one preserved. David, in a sense, is preserved, but he still dies and is buried. Remember Paul and Peter. They make this connection in Acts. When they're preaching, they say, listen, David died. His bones are in the ground. His body has decayed. But Jesus never went decay. He is the greater David that David was prophesying about. He is the Holy One that never saw corruption, that God vindicated, who was seated, who raised to the right hand of God, who is the greater David. The one that David was pointing to, he is the one that David prophesied about in Psalm 16. Peter and Paul identify him as that. David is a Christ. He's a type of Christ. He's an anointed one. But Jesus is the greater Messiah. He's the greater David that David was prophesying about. Psalm 110, verse 1. Do you remember in Matthew 22, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus. Then Jesus kind of turns the tables around. He starts questioning them. He says, who is the Christ? Tell me, who is the Messiah? And they say, it's David's son, of course. And then he says, well, if he's only David's son, how is it that David calls him his Lord and Yahweh is speaking to him? The Messiah is far more than David's son. The Messiah is David's Lord. The Messiah is David's king, whom he worships. And Jesus identifies himself as David's king. Even though he is David's son, he is also David's Lord that David talks about in Psalm 110. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3, we know that all the nations come, all the nations are brought into the fold through Christ. This is the Great Commission that Isaiah was foretelling in chapter 2. All the nations are going to come and know God through Christ. Gentiles are brought into the fold. Isaiah 7, we talked about this Emmanuel that is fulfilled immediately in the son of Isaiah. Isaiah has a son in that context as a sign that God will protect Judah from the two kings who are invading from the north. But we said there's a link between 7 and 9. In chapter 9, there is no way that that's speaking of Isaiah's son. Jesus comes. Matthew in chapter 1 says Jesus is the full fulfillment of Emmanuel. In one sense, God was with his people and showed himself to be with them through the sign of Isaiah's son. But in a far greater sense, God is with us through Christ. God actually comes to dwell. He is with us physically, where God puts on flesh. Jesus is the greater Emmanuel that text was pointing to. One commentator put it this way: if the child in chapter 7 typifies Christ, that is, points to, he's a pattern of, he's a type of Emmanuel, the child in chapter 9 is the ultimate Christ. That's the one that is truly prophesied. It's not just a type, but it's truly talking about Jesus. Chapter 7 is talking about Jesus, but it's a type of Christ, the son of Isaiah. So he says, if the child of 7 typifies the ultimate divine Christ, the child of these verses in chapter 9 is that Christ that chapter 7 is pointing to. Isaiah 40, voice of one crying out in the wilderness. John comes and he says, I am that one. I am the one that Isaiah foretold hundreds of years before, who is preparing the way for the Lord himself to come, where we would see his glory. Isaiah 49, Christ, remember there's tension between the servant being called Israel and the servant restoring Israel. Christ comes and is the greater Israel. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, remember they were complaining and grumbling, arguing, ungrateful. Jesus walks through temptation in the wilderness without sin. Where Israel failed to obey the law, Jesus obeys the law perfectly. Where Israel fails, Christ stands. Christ is the true and greater Israel. He obeys perfectly on our behalf. So Christ is both Israel and he restores Israel, God's people. He is the servant that Isaiah is pointing to in chapter 49. Chapter 53 as well, he is the suffering one. The one that Peter had a hard time grappling with. How is it that this great king to come is going to die? But we know that he must die in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. He is the suffering servant who it was the Father's pleasure to crush on our behalf and bear our sin as a substitute in our place. Finally, Jeremiah 23, this Messiah figure to come who is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Immediately think of 2 Corinthians 5, where it says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become, what does it say? The righteousness of God. Christ bears our sin and gives us his righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. And lastly, Jeremiah 31, where Jesus is sitting at the Lord's, at the Passover. He is breaking bread and drinking wine, and he says, listen, this cup is the covenant in my blood. My blood is going to redeem you and establish a new covenant, a new way of access to God that is for all people. No longer is it bulls and goats, day and night, day and night, day and night. But Jesus, the one-time sacrifice for all time, comes and establishes a new covenant whereby all of us individually can know God in a unique sense. In a way, not like the old covenant. As a side note, this is why we would disagree with our Presbyterian brothers. This is a key text in that there's a difference between the old and the new. There's not complete continuity between the two. People weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit like we are today in the same way that the Old Covenant was, right? I mean, we're going to see that next week with Joel, how God is going to pour out his Spirit in a unique sense, whereby we are personally going to know God in the New Covenant. That was a lot, but I hope that you are seeing the beauty of how all this points to Christ. And a lot of this is review, but it's so good to rehearse these things, to have it on the forefront of our minds. So, questions before we close. Any questions? Next week, we will, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we will go through those. We will do our, I think I'm going to make it 2-minute drills, because this is a lot. I want to give us an opportunity to rehearse these with one another. Hopefully, you'll bring the chart next week to class. I would just say, try to pick out like 3. If you can pick out 3 of them and walk someone through and say, listen, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God promised that a serpent crusher was going to come. God promised that through Abraham, all the families are going to be blessed. God promised through David, a king was going to be established. Jesus comes, and he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. Just try to pick out 3 or 4 of these that we can rehearse this next class and at least be able to walk someone through a few of these texts. So that's the goal next class. And then I'll try to give some bullet points as well for Bible versus Quran. We can talk more about that. So let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we fall before you. We think of Isaiah who came into your presence and he said, woe is me, I am undone. I am unclean. Lord, in a very real sense, we are the same. We are unworthy to dwell with such a holy God, a God of great wisdom, of love, of faithfulness. And yet, Lord, we know that we can approach your throne boldly because we have a mediator who stands in our place, who says, I declare these people righteous because of my own blood that was shed for them. Lord, we give you praise. We adore you. Lord, we worship you. All of this points to your glory. Lord, may this not simply be head knowledge. Lord, may it cause us to adore you and worship you more. Lord, we praise you and we long for the day when we can see you face to face and dwell in your presence and worship you for all of eternity. Lord, we long for that and we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 You are dismissed.